Well, good morning. I'm Pastor Dave. As Zach said, we are in the series. But before we jump in the series this morning, I want to just recognize Wayne and Ellen Patton. Wayne and Ellen Patton are here, so they are in the back. They are our resident missionaries to Brazil. They were here for a long time at Centerville Grace, and then had a feeling like God was leading them down into the Amazon and jungles, and they have a tremendous amount of stories to share what God is doing. So talk to them afterwards if you want to either get to know them, meet them for the first time, or hear what's going on. They're doing some great things, and so thanks for coming today and appreciate you guys. Like I said, we are in part three of our series, Divine Wrestling. And what I was thinking about this week was that most of the famous stories in the Bible, the stories that we tell our children, the stories that we know, even if we haven't read all of the Bible, really kind of come down to this idea of divine wrestling. And so if you are in a season of life where you feel like you're wrestling with God, where you feel like maybe God's at odds with you, or you are at odds with God, and you just don't know what, you are in good company. You are in good company, because some of the most faithful, some of the most famous people in Scripture have spent time, as we're going to look at again this morning, wrestling with God. And last week, or the first week, we looked at Jacob, who was probably the most famous of the divine wrestlers. And the reason I bring up Jacob again is because who initiated the wrestling match with Jacob? It's God. It was God who did that. And so if you are wrestling with God, maybe that's exactly where God wants you to be. It's okay to wrestle with God. So if that's you this morning, we are glad that you're here. And we said that with the story of Jacob, the kind of the takeaway was, if you find yourself wrestling with God, you need to grab hold of him and hang on. Just hang on. And he wants to do something in your life, show you something, as we're going to see again this morning. And so this morning, we're going to look at another very famous story in the Bible. Chances are you know this story. It's the story of Jonah. And for kids, this is maybe one of the most famous and most fun stories for kids. And if you teach kids, this is one of the most fun stories to tell to our children, because it has all kinds of fun, outlandish things in it. You get the whole, swallowing of the Jonah with the fish. You have the ocean, stopping its storms. You have the plant. It's just a very fun story. And then VeggieTales, takes it to another level, which is a lot of fun with fish slappers and all that kind of stuff. So it's just a fun story to tell our kids, right? But now as adults, some of the most more outlandish parts that we enjoyed as children, we kind of look now at different, with a different lens as adults. We're obviously, as adults, we're more skeptical and critical. And for some of us, the story of Jonah is too hard to swallow. Oh, come on. Anyways, no. The story of Jonah, for some of us, if we're just honest, it's so outlandish. Come on, it's so hard to believe. And actually, the story of Jonah is used by many people as an argument not to believe any of the Bible, because that story is just so outlandish. So if that story is not true, maybe we should just forget the whole thing. And there's other people who want to hold on to Scripture, who even believe that God's word is, inspired, but want to reconcile that with modern-day science and will say, well, maybe the story of Jonah isn't really necessarily a true historical story. Maybe it's more like an allegory, or maybe it's more of a parable with a point, and as long as you get the point, it doesn't matter if it's true or not. And so if that's you this morning, we're just glad that you're here. And I'm just going to tell you why I think this story is historical and why I take it seriously. One of the reasons is because it's not read as a parable. When you read the story, it's not read as a parable. It's not written like a parable. It's not written like an allegory. When you read a parable, parables don't have exact names and exact places and things of that nature. When you read parables, it's more like, in a galaxy far, far away, there was a father who had some sons who went to a distant country. But this has historical figures, historical names, and historical places. It just doesn't read like a parable. And maybe even more important than that, the reason I take this story seriously is because Jesus took this story seriously. Jesus actually referenced Jonah as a historical figure in his teachings. And so I take it seriously because he takes it seriously. You don't have to. You can take it as a parable with a point. That's up to you. But I'm just telling you where I stand with the story. As kind of crazy outlandish as some of these things are, I really think they happened because I think Jesus actually thought they happened as well. So the reason I chose Jonah of all the stories to look at is because Jonah's story to me is so fascinating. Jonah wrestles with God, not just for like a few hours, maybe like Jacob did. Jonah wrestles with God for maybe days and even weeks. And I think this is such an intense wrestling match that he has with him. I wanted to share this with you. But even more importantly than that, the reason I chose this story is because if you understand where Jonah falls into the history timeline, Jonah, the story Jonah falls basically smack dab right in the middle of the Old Testament. Jonah, the historical prophet of God, was placed by 2 Kings 14:25 in the time of Jeroboam II, which is basically in the 8th century, 700s BC. So here's Jonah, historical figure, smack dab. And the reason I want to look at this story in the Old Testament is because I think oftentimes when we think the God of the Old Testament, we think of maybe a God who is a wrathful God, a vengeful God, a God that smotes people, an angry God, an upset God. But I want us to think about God differently in the Old Testament, because we often kind of think, well, God is angry in the Old Testament and he's a God of love in the New Testament. But I want to show us this morning, God is the same God both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. God's heart does not change from old to new. And that whole idea that God is just a fierce, angry, want to judgmental, condemn, and destroy a thing, that's not the God of the Old Testament. That's not the God of the Old Testament. So, story of Jonah. Most of us know it. So I'm not going to read all four chapters of this with you this morning. I'm going to spare you that. You can read it at home if you like. I'm not even going to share the whole story, but I want to highlight some points along the way because I want to land on chapter 4 because that's where the wrestling match gets most intense. And so to understand and appreciate chapter 4, I do need to do a little bit of recapping from chapters 1 through 3. And so here's how it starts. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1, here's what it says. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. Now, chances are you probably heard the city of Nineveh before. You've probably heard of it. And the reason you heard of it in 21st century America is because of this story right here, the story of Jonah. That's why it's popular. But the reason it was popular back in Jonah's day was not because of the Jonah story. The reason Nineveh was a popular city was because it was the oldest and most populous city in the Assyrian Empire. And again, when we hear the word Assyrian Empire, most of us think, it was an empire that lived a long, long time ago, and it came and it went just like many other empires, and we really don't know too much about them. We maybe heard them sometime in history class. But when Jonah heard this, go to Nineveh, which was basically the heart of the Assyrian Empire, what he heard was, go to the most brutal, the most violent, the most feared, the most powerful empire on the planet at that time. In fact, archaeologists who have done research, who have read the writings, who have studied the reliefs and the sculptures and all that came out of Assyria, they are now able to compare that empire with basically every other empire that we know of, and they do a comparison, and many of them, or most of them, would say that the Assyrian Empire was probably one of, if not the most violent, the most brutal, the most feared empire that ever lived on this earth. In fact, they have writings that they can point back to, and again, these reliefs. And so I just wanted to share one of the things that one king said to another king. This is Tiglath-Pileser, who was one of the most famous Assyrian kings. Here's how he described what they would do to people who set themselves up against the empire and against the king. Here's what he said. He says, I flayed as many nobles as had rebelled against me, and draped their skins over the pile of corpses. He's bragging about this. Some I spread out within the pile. Some I erected on stakes upon the pile. I flayed many right through my land and draped their skins over the walls. So this whole idea of flaying, let me just kind of, without being too descriptive, what flaying entailed. The first step of flaying was actually staking. And so they would take a long, pole, and they would hammer in a way gentle enough not to pierce the organs. And I don't know, can you say poop shoot in church? Can you bottom something? They hammered their bottom upwards, okay? In a way that would push the organs aside rather than pierce the organs. Because if they pierced the organs, their victim would be dead a matter of minutes and hours. they wanted them to stay alive for days. And so they would gently hammer, you know, up, you know, and then they would stake these people on, you know, rows of, you know, on the roads, walls. They would put these people and next to them during their dinner parties, and they would flay their skins, like he said here. They would set them on fire at times if they wanted to light up their dinner parties. I mean, this was the most brutal, the most horrific way that you can imagine. I mean, it was disgusting what they did. And so here's God telling Jonah, go to the very heart of this most brutal, feared empire. And I want you to go tell them, stop it. Go tell them to stop it. Go tell them if you don't stop it, then my God's going to stop you. Now, I think there's some humor in the Bible. I think this is one of those places where it's humorous. Because here's what happens next. But Jonah ran away. It's like, okay, got it. Go to Nineveh. Got it. All right. Go tell them. Got it. Okay, great. And then he runs the opposite direction. I think that's funny. I don't know. But here's why he runs away. He's not running away from the Ninevites. It says, but Jonah ran away from the Lord. And what we're going to discover this morning is Jonah is not running in fear of how the Ninevites are going to respond to Jonah. What we're going to discover this morning is that Jonah is running away in a fear of how God is going to respond to the Ninevites. It's an amazing thing. So Jonah runs, and he runs in the opposite direction, city of Tarshish. He gets on a boat in the Mediterranean Sea. I don't know if you've ever seen the Mediterranean Sea, if you ever flew over it. I've had two times now of being able to fly over. It's a beautiful blue, but it's an ocean. It's huge. It's huge. And so he's on this boat, and he kind of brags to these people up front saying, hey, I'm kind of running away from the Lord. He kind of lets them know this. And so during this trip, there's this incredible storm. I think this is a supernatural storm, because how these hardened sailors react is they're afraid. They haven't seen any kind of storm like this, and they think, man, some God is upset here. Somebody's God is upset. We got to figure out whose God this is. And well, Jonah, you're running away from your God. And they kind of put it together that it must be Jonah, and Jonah upset his God. And so Jonah says, yep, God's mad at me. You throw me overboard, and all this will stop. Well, that was basically a death wish, and they didn't want to, you know, kill this guy. And so they're throwing everything out of the boat they can. They're jettisoning everything out. But the storm is so intense, it's raging. They finally said, fine, the only way that we can survive is to throw Jonah overboard. Jonah is thrown overboard, and suddenly the sea gets calm. Now, I don't know if you've ever played the game Would You Rather. You guys ever play that game with your kids, Would You Rather? We play this game all the time at our dinner table. We sit down and we say, would you rather? And we ask you questions, and you kind of pit two things against each other. Like, would you rather have super speed or would you rather have super strength? My son, Ethan, loves to ask, would you rather be a dolphin or a mermaid? I say merman. That's who I want to be. Merman. But that's kind of the game. Here's Jonah's heart. And I bring this up because here's Jonah's heart. When he would play the game, would you rather? He would rather drown in the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, than go to Nineveh at this point. You need to understand, this is where Jonah's heart is at. He'd rather just be done. He'd rather just end life now than to go to Nineveh. And we'll see why in a moment. And so this is where the story gets pretty wild, right? The fish swallows Jonah for 3 days and three nights. And inside this fish, Jonah has this incredible prayer. I encourage you all to read it in chapter 2. He recognizes, God, you are the one who saved me here. You know, I didn't deserve this. I was good as dead. I was drowning. But you saved me. You saved me out of your grace. And so you think this would change his heart at least a little bit. And then God basically spits him out through this whale onto the shore. And God says the same thing again to Jonah. Jonah, go to Nineveh. Tell them to stop what they're doing. Tell them to turn to me. And so this time Jonah listens. And he heads there. It takes a few days. He gets to this town. Now, to me, the most supernatural part of the story, the most outlandish part of the story, the most hard-to-believe part of the story is not the fish part of the story. It's what happens next. Because if you understand the Assyrians' hearts, if you understand just how brutal this empire was, how pagan this empire was, how just, you know, far from God this empire was, and if you've ever done any sort of street preaching in your life, then the next part of the story is just utterly amazing, because Jonah walks into the city all by himself and he starts saying, turn to God, stop what you're doing, turn to God. And you know what they do? They turn to God. They actually listen to Jonah. And it seems like just even day one, people are starting to turn to God. People are starting to weep and wail and saying, yeah, we were doing the wrong thing. Now we're going to turn to God. Even the king of the city was going, yeah, we got to stop everything and turn to God and hope, you know, he kind of forgives us and relents and all this kind of stuff. And it's like, are you serious? I mean, we're going to find 120,000 people in the city. And here's Jonah going around with a megaphone going, stop it, stop it, stop it. And they stop it. That's amazing to me. I mean, if you've ever done street evangelism, to get one person to stop and listen to you, I mean, it's amazing. 120,000 people begin suddenly turning back to, that's an amazing, amazing story. And so what does God do with all this? This is where we pick up the story. Chapter 3, into chapter 3, verse 10, says this: when God saw what they did and how they turned, that's the idea of repentance, this whole idea of turning. You were doing things your way, now you're going to do things God's way. When you turn like that, he says, when they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion on them and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. And this is the amazing thing that you need to understand about the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, because it's the same God, same heart. This is the principle. If you don't know this, you just need to listen up. When people repent, God relents. When people repent, God relents. When people repent, God relents. Say that with me. When people repent, God relents. The promise of the Old Testament, the promise of the New Testament, is that when you turn to God, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, the promise is there is grace and mercy and forgiveness every time you turn to God. When people repent, God relents. And so God relents here. God says, great, these people have turned to me, great. And you would think at the end of chapter 3, this would be a great story. Let's just end here. You know, Jonah hopefully got his, you know, thing turned around. He experienced God's grace. He saw God move in this incredible way. You think everything would be great and hunky-dory. But then we find out this is just the start of this incredible wrestling match that Jonah has with God. And that's what I want to slow down and look at this morning. So starting in verse 4, here's what happened. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. In other words, God's compassion, God's mercy seemed wrong to Jonah, because these were, after all, the Assyrians. These people not only set themselves up against God, but God's people, right? And we know from history that the Assyrians came and they messed with God's people over and over again, because they were the most big, bad empire on the planet at that time. And Jonah would have known this. Jonah would have had experience. Jonah would have had history. I mean, come on. These people were so ruthless and so violent. God, how could you do this? How could you turn your, you know, kind of a blind eye in a sense on these people? And just, it's not fair. We want justice. And he got angry. In fact, he begins to pray, and if you ever really want to know what someone's thinking or in their heart, you just listen to their prayer life, because here's what he prayed. He prayed, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. Not because I was afraid of the Ninevites. Here's why. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love." Next slide. A God who relents from sending calamity. See, the reason I ran the other way is I knew what kind of God you were. I knew you were compassionate. I knew you were slow to anger. I knew you were abounding in love. I knew you were God of grace. I even experienced that grace in the ocean. God, I knew this is what you would do. I knew you would spare them. That's why I didn't want to go. I didn't want them spared. It wasn't about, you know, saving my life. I wanted them to die. I wanted them to be judged. I wanted justice. God, I knew this is what you were going to do, because this is what you do when people repent. You relent. I know. You know, you can just see the frustration. I know. Then he says this, I mean, now, O Lord, take away my life. I mean, he's kind of dramatic in this story. Is it PC to say drama queen anymore? Maybe not. He's dramatic. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. I'd rather die than to see these people live another day. That's Jonah's heart in all this. That's his prayer. And then God, because of his grace, begins to wrestle with Jonah back. And here's what he says. But the Lord replied, "Have you any right, Jonah, to be angry?" Really, do you have any right to be angry at all? Come on. Now, Jonah does what we should all do at this moment, is he kept his mouth shut. He does a good thing here. But you know in his heart, he's saying, I have every right to be angry. These were the Assyrians. These were evil people. These were monsters. These were murderers. They're brutal. They're pagan. They're godless. They're compassionless. And you're showing compassion? Do I have any right to be angry? Of course I got a right to be angry. Come on. But he doesn't say that. Instead, he does something I think is kind of strange, and I'm not even sure exactly why he does this. But it says this, that Jonah went out, and he sat down at a place east of the city. And there he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Now, I don't know what he's thinking. I don't know if he's wondering, maybe God will change his mind. Maybe these people will, as quickly as they turn to God, will turn right back around and start doing things their own way again. Maybe there's enough people in this city that won't turn to God, that there's still going to be some kind of fireworks show that I can watch and cheer and clap and say yay on. I have no idea why he stays, but I know in his heart he is still wrestling with all of this. He's still upset. He just can't believe God could be so gracious and so compassionate. He just doesn't understand. And so he sits and watches. And again, this is where the Lord kind of again engages Jonah and begins to wrestle back. And then the Lord God provided, says, a vine and made it grow over Jonah to give shade for his head, to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine because finally something was going Jonah's way. Finally, Jonah had, you know, a little bit of momentum in the good direction. Finally, there was a little bit of shade. And if you've ever been in the Middle East, if you ever experienced the 110, 120 degree heat, if you served in Iraq, you know how much a little bit of shade can help ease that comfort of the sun and ease the comfort of the temperature. And here, finally, he says, I'm very happy that I got this little plant to give me a little shade. But at dawn, right, we know the story, but at dawn, the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the vine so that it withered. Ugh. And when the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. And so as quickly as he was happy, suddenly now he's again miserable, right? Nothing's going my way again. Nothing at all. Everything, the world's falling apart on me. Do you ever feel like that when things aren't going well? I don't know. You know, it's like things aren't going well and suddenly the coffee maker stops working and it's like, that's it. I'm done with this. For me, it's OJ. When my kids drink the last of the OJ and I'm having a bad day, I'm like, I need some OJ in the morning. And when I see an empty carton, I feel like this. He said he wanted to die, right? It would be better for me to die than to live. And end scene. You know, it's like, come on, Jonah, really? Really? And I love God, just great questions. But God said to Jonah, do you have any right to be angry about the vine? Now, I don't think Jonah, because again, we get so focused on things, Jonah doesn't, I don't think, realize this is the same question that God had asked him earlier about the city of Nineveh. Do you have any right to be angry? And I don't think he's putting this together at all. But God's saying, listen, the same question, do you really have any right to be angry now about this vine? Come on, Jonah. And as soon as, like, the question seems like he's, you know, Jonah jumps right back. He says, I do have a right to be angry. I'm angry enough to die. This was my source of comfort. This was my source of happiness. Nothing else is working for me. But this plant was great. I mean, this was awesome. Now it's gone. I just want to die. Nothing else to live for, God. But here's what God says. Jonah, before you go off and die, let me just have you think about one thing. Okay, just, you have been concerned which means to weep, to mourn, to cry over. You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it, make it grow. It sprang up overnight, and it died overnight. Come on, Jonah. You didn't put this plant in the ground. You didn't have to water it. You didn't cultivate it. You didn't even give it a name, you know? This was up and back and down before you had a chance to any. Come on, Jonah, really? You're going to weep and wail over a silly, stupid plant that brought a little bit of comfort, a little bit of happiness for such a small amount of time. Really? And then he kind of just, here's the point. Here's God's heart. He says, come on. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Come on, Jonah. This town, this city that you were so eager for me to hit the button, right? To nuke them, to waste them, to just bring everything on them. You were so ready for me to do that, and yet you wouldn't have wept at all. You would have been happy. You would have been cheered. But now that you have this plant, come on. These are 120,000 souls, 120,000 image bearers who do not know their right from their left. In other words, they're spiritually blind. They maybe even never heard of me before, and you want me just to waste them? And not just them. He says, and he says, many cattle as well. Now, does that mean God's an animal lover? Yeah, God's an animal lover. But is that what he means here? I don't think so. Why, you know, did they have banks back in the day? Where did you put your money? You put your money in the livestock. That was your bank. That was your entire investment. That was livelihood. And he's saying, listen, if you wanted me to kill these 120,000 people, it wasn't just the 120,000 people. This was going to make a ripple effect throughout the empire. This is the economy we're talking about. And if I just laid waste to everything, it would affect, you know, not just hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of people. Come on, Jonah, you really? Really? And you're going to be concerned over a plant and yet 120,000 people? And then he says this, should I not, this is how he ends the whole conversation, should I not be concerned about that great city? And the answer is of what? Of course you should be. Of course you should be. It's clear, obvious, yes, yes, yes. And this is, again, God showing his heart right here. He's trying to help Jonah understand, Jonah, listen, I don't just love Israel. And I don't just love you. And I don't just love religious people. And I'm not just concerned about what's going on in your kind of neck of the woods. I care about all people. My heart is for the nations, right? At the center of God's heart is a love for the nations. For the love of people who are even the most violent, the most brutal, the most awful people that you can imagine. There is something that I love them. I'm concerned about them. Jonah, you've missed this. At the center of my heart is a love for the nations. Right? We know this. For God so loved the what? World. And he's saying, Jonah, you've totally, and this is trying to teach them this lesson. You've missed it. And here's the problem with Jonah. Jonah knew God's heart, but didn't have God's heart. Jonah said, God, I knew you were gracious. I knew you were compassionate. I knew you were slow to anger. I knew you were abounding in love. I knew these things. That's why I didn't want to go. But God says, I know that you know my heart, Jonah. But listen, you don't have my heart. You don't have my heart. See, Jonah, your love turns inward. Your love is turned about you and about what brings you comfort and what brings you happiness. My love turns outward. My love is for the nations. This is why I can love the Assyrians in spite of their violence, and this is why I can love you in spite of your selfishness. Because I don't treat anybody the way they deserve. That's not how I love. My heart is for them. I'm concerned for them. And you don't have it. You care more about this stupid plan. You just shown this than 120,000 people. Come on, Jonah. You know, when I was going through this story, I'm not a super compassionate person. And I expect some of you, many of you maybe struggle with this as well. That my guess is that there's probably a little bit of Jonah in all of us with this story, right? My guess is most of us would maybe know something of God's love. But when it comes to having God's love and having God's heart, this is where we struggle. And our mission is not much different than Jonah's mission. What did Jesus say? Go make disciples of what? All nations. Yet when I look at my own heart, what do I get more concerned about? The fact that billions of people are going to live and die and never know about Jesus? Or that I have to wait another 5 minutes in the checkout line because this person in front of me is writing a check and they're just like, come on. I get so concerned and so upset and so worked up over so many silly things, but when it comes to this idea that there are people, that are billions of people that are going to live and die and never hear Jesus, I mean, come on. And I wrestle, do I have God's heart? And that's the two questions I want to ask you. Do you know God's heart? Do you know God's heart? And do you have God's heart? Maybe for some of you, and this is where it starts, maybe I don't even know God's heart. I don't even know how much he loves me. I don't even know that he wants a relationship with me. And the fact is, if you're here this morning, God's maybe wanting wrestling that with you. Just know my heart. This is what we're saying. Know my heart. My love is for you. My love is for you. My love is for you. You can trust me. My guess is most of us maybe have a harder time answering the second question. Do you have God's heart? And maybe the question that you want to know is, well, how do I even know? How do I know if I have God's heart? How do I know? Well, let me ask you this. What makes you upset? What makes you upset? What's concerning to you today? What are you fixated on? Maybe more importantly is, how do you see people? Do you see people as the problem? Because I think if you ask Jonah, if you say, what's the problem of this world? One of the things he would say was, these Assyrians keep attacking, keep brutal. I mean, they're just awful. That's what's wrong with the world. Do you see people as an obstacle to the mission? Or do you see people as the mission? How do you know if you have God's heart? I think it's how you answer those questions. And so the two questions that I want to leave us with is, how do you know God's heart, and how do you have God's heart? How do you know God's heart? How do you know God loves you? How do you know that you can trust him? And how do you have God's heart? The answer is the same. It's the cross. It's the cross. Listen, how do I know that God loves me? Without a shadow of a doubt. It's not because today is going well. It's not because the coffee maker worked today. It's because 2,000 years ago, God proclaimed once and for all, and he answered the question, does God really love me? Does God really care? Does God really have my best interest in mind? And his answer on the cross was yes, yes. I wasn't even willing to spare my own son, he says. Of course it's yes. Of course I love you. Of course I have the best interest for you. Of course, you can trust me. That's how you can know God's love. Because the historical event 2,000 years ago, the death and resurrection of Jesus, that's what we lean our faith on. But then the question is, well, how do I have God's heart? How do I get God's heart? Because I know about it, but I don't have it. How do I get it? And I would say the same answer, the cross. The cross. And let me explain. Because the issue is compassion, right? How do I get compassion? Let me ask you this. What images come to mind that evoke compassion in your life right now? What images that you think of that actually cause compassion? Isn't most of the time we think of maybe little children, starving kids in Africa or something like that, you know, that invoke kind of some kind of compassion to us? Maybe even the elderly, maybe people who can't really help themselves anymore, get around, maybe that kind of stirs up compassion for us. But my guess is most of us, when I ask the question, what kind of brings to mind compassion, what pushes that compassion button? Most of us, probably, or all of us, would probably not go to people like convicted murderers, right? But let me ask you this. Does God have compassion even on them? I think from our story, it says, yeah, of course he does. He's concerned about everybody, even the worst of people. So what's the difference? What's the difference? In other words, what does God see that we don't see? What does God maybe know that we aren't looking and know? What's the difference? The difference is what Jesus declares on the cross. The cross. Let me explain. Jesus is the better Jonah. Just like Jonah, who was called into a violent, hostile environment. Jesus was sent into a hostile environment. Jonah was sent with a message of repentance. Jesus was sent in the message of repentance. The difference is Jonah walked out of that city, unstaked. People turned, people listened. Jesus went into that city and was staked. In fact, I don't know if you know this, the Romans took the Assyrians' idea of staking and took it to a whole other level of crucifixion. And on the cross, Jesus looked and saw those murderers that were murdering him, were shouting obscenities to him, making fun of him, making fun of God. What did he say with some of his last breaths? Father, forgive them. I can't think of too much more compassionate lines than that in Scripture. Father, forgive them. How could he say that? What does he know that we don't know? How does he see people the way we're not? I mean, what's the difference? Father, forgive them. Why? And the words are the echoes of God to Jonah. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. They don't know their right hand from their left. Jonah didn't see it. Jonah didn't see it. Jonah didn't see the way God sees people. Are they guilty? Yes. Yes. Are the murderers guilty? Are the people crucifying Jesus guilty? Were the Ninevites guilty? Yes. This is why Jesus says, Father, forgive them. But Jesus was able to look beyond that and look at them just so differently and say, you know what? I don't see them as just kind of instruments of sin. I see them as, in a sense, casualties of sin. I see sin has beaten them up, has blinded them, has darkened them. God, they just don't get it. They don't get it. They don't understand. If they understood, they wouldn't have done this. They wouldn't be doing this if they really understood. So, Father, forgive them. They don't know. They just don't know. Guys, I struggle with compassion. I was praying, God, how do I have more compassion? How do I have your heart? God says, in order to have my heart, you got to have my eyes first. You got to see what I see when you see people. I don't know in this room who is on your list of people who, if they suffer, you would cheer. If they got fired, you would be happy. But I'm telling you, if you really want God's heart, you got to look at them the way God sees them. Don't know what they're doing. They really don't know. I'm not saying they're not guilty. I'm not saying what they're doing isn't bad, but I'm saying they don't see. They don't see what you see. Do you know God's heart? Come on, but do you have God's heart? What if a church decided we're going to not just talk about God's heart and not just know God's heart, we're going to have it, and we're going to live it out. We don't care who comes in our doors. We don't care, you know, we're going to love people that come in, and we're going to go out, and we're going to go out to the worst kinds of people and tell them what they need to hear, desperately need to hear. There's a God who loves them. And when people repent, God relents, and there's mercy and grace waiting for them. That's the story of Jonah. And God had to wrestle this into his heart. God's been wrestling this into mine. And I hope that you'd be willing to allow him to wrestle this into yours. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you again for Jesus, who just makes this so clear. God, we want to know you more. We want to know more of your heart. But at the end of the day, God, we want to have your heart. And so some in this room, they are struggling with forgiveness, struggling with anger, struggling just feeling like maybe realizing I've been focused all on the wrong things. God, I pray that you give us your eyes, eyes to see people in the way that you see them. Help us to let go of the things that provide just comfort and happiness just for moments, for the gospel's sake, for the nation's sake, for people to hear who you are. God, when's the last time we talked to somebody about you that doesn't know you? I confess, it's been a while for me. God, I know there's mercy and grace for them, so why don't I do it? Why don't I say it more? Why don't I do it more? It's because I'm concerned about my own stuff. I'm self-centered. I change my heart. And for any of those people who are saying the same thing to you right now, give us your heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, thanks for joining us today.